Good morning, saints. Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. We thank you that you are God, that you're in heaven, and that you have the whole world in your hands. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us and sent your Son Jesus to live the perfect life in our place, to give his perfect life as a ransom for our sins, the just for the unjust. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to conform us into his image. We thank you for the privilege that we have to have such a rich word in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. We pray, O God, as we open it, that you would show us great and mighty things in your word that we do not know. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, book of Leviticus. Well, the book of Leviticus is a vital and important part of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, and therefore, of course, the whole Bible. It falls in the unique place right after the tabernacle is completed at the end of Exodus. And the last section of Exodus reads like this, chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, as we had pointed out in last week's lesson concerning this, the question is, how can sinful man dwell with a holy God? How can God justly forgive sin and reconcile with sinners? How can the relationship that Adam had with God in the garden be restored? These are the questions that Exodus sets up for the rest of the Bible to answer. And this, of course, really highlights the theme of Leviticus, for it sets forth the pattern of divine requirements for the holy God to dwell among sinful people. And this, of course, is huge in the storyline of the Bible, for it sets the stage to resolve what happened in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man, where humanity was shut out from the presence of God, flaming cherubim to guard its way. The establishment of the Levitical sacrificial system sets the stage for Israel's worship of God, who has taken up residence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. This is unprecedented since the fall. And so, therefore, Leviticus is the terms whereby the people of Israel are able to live in the presence of God without having the holiness and wrath of God break out against their sinfulness. If you think about it, when I say this is unprecedented, since Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, the presence of God has not dwelt among his people. And so God has brought them to a place after the Exodus where he has now had them craft, if you will, a place where he might dwell among them. And now he's going to give them ordinances, regulations, and statutes by which they can have divine worship. And of course, the great goal of that is for them to be in God's presence, or, if you will, for God's presence to be with them. And so that is really what Leviticus is. Moreover, these regulations for worship and atonement for sin reveal monumental information about who God is and what he is like. These God-prescribed precepts will become the regulations for the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that will govern Israel's worship of God for the next 1,500 years until the Messiah comes and fulfills all of these types and shadows, which is really what they are. Leviticus therefore puts on display the holiness, the grace, and mercy of God in a vivid way, as God graciously provides a way for the people to dwell among his presence and to have their sin atoned for. Some scholars argue that Leviticus has a chiastic structure, which is at its heart has at its heart the Day of Atonement, that is in chapter 16, the annual High Sabbath when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the whole nation. And if you will, they put forth this chiastic structure that I have here, where you see the bookends, chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 23 through 27, have in view sacrifices. And then moving in on the chiasm there, chapters 8 through 10 and 21 through 22, dealing with the priests and their activity. And then moving in more toward the center of chapters 11 through 15 and 17 through 20, deal with purification. Of course, in 11 through 15, it's dealing with positional sanctification or purification, which is something that God has done. And then in chapter 17 through 20, it's how that purification is lived out in the community, or if you will, practical sanctification. And then, of course, at the center of this chiastic structure is the Day of Atonement and the ritual, if you will, that takes place on that day. In fact, some argue that the entire Pentateuch, think about this, the first five books of the Bible, the whole Torah, has a chiastic structure, which has at its center, of course, the book of Leviticus. You think about the fact that there's five books, and smack dab in the middle of the five is the book of Leviticus. And of course, the Day of Atonement is at the center of that, putting the Day of Atonement at the theological center of the entire Torah. Now, think about that. The whole book of the law has at its center this rite or ritual that happens on the Day of Atonement, the annual day when the high priest enters into where? The place where God dwells. And so, if you will, in light of this, we would consider how the Day of Atonement points to the greater Day of Atonement for all of God's people for all ages at the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally atones for sins once for all his people for all time. Of course, that's outlined in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. There, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, which was at that time 1 foot thick, was torn from the top to the bottom upon the death of the divine Son, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of all God's people for all the ages of time. Think about, if you will, what's at the theological center of the Torah and where it is pointing, to what and to whom it is pointing. That being said, we should not only read Leviticus for its very detailed and informative regulations on the sacrifices, the priesthood, the ritual states of clean and unclean, and the calendar of feast days, but also in light of the greater reality that it points to, the person and work of Christ, and the great salvation that has come to us in fulfillment of these God-prescribed types and shadows. The ESV Study Bible gives an insightful summary of how Leviticus relates to Christ and the New Testament. They write, "The book of Leviticus is concerned with what it means to be the holy people of a holy God. It provides instruction for conduct, both in private and as members of the body of God's people, and it details the ways in which the sacrifices and the priesthood are to be administered as God's gracious provision for his people's failures or sins. Without doubt, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culmination of salvation history, according to which he fulfilled the goals of the various offerings, the holy objects, the role of the high or the chief priest, and the holy feasts. Because of this, Christ's atoning work made obsolete the literal observance of not only the animal sacrifices and offerings, but also the temple worship as a whole. But as long as believers continue to bear their sinful nature, which they do until they die, the atoning grace of Christ does not make Leviticus irrelevant to New Testament believers, since principles can still be learned from the underlying laws in this book. In fact, New Testament writers such as the Apostles Paul and Peter employ language taken from Leviticus in their exhortation to believers to follow Christ. New Testament authors use the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering to explain what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and the peace offering to explain the Christian Lord's Supper. Thus, the book of Leviticus serves as a constant reminder of the person and work of Jesus Christ and challenges believers to apply his gospel. End quote. We should also take note that there is a lengthy discussion in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 through 10, relating to texts in Leviticus and applying them to what Christ has accomplished and how this fulfills the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system for all time. One last important note is that all of Leviticus takes place at the encampment at Mount Sinai. Starting in the text, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 38, we have the five major offerings. At the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle was erected, the story ends with the glory of the Lord covering the tent, but Moses is not able to enter because the presence of God and his glory had filled the tabernacle. I read there in verse 35 where it said Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Here, God will prescribe how he is to be worshipped and how sin can be atoned for so that his people can dwell in his presence now that he has come to dwell among them. The sacrificial system is what God has required for his people to make atonement for sin and to remain his holy people. There are five main offerings that are explained in these seven chapters. Chapters 1 through 5 concern what the worshiper is to do, and chapters 6 through 7 explain how the priest is to handle the offerings. It's an interesting distinction to make in these five offerings. The first five chapters are dealing with what the worshiper does when he comes to the tent bringing his sacrifice or his offering. And then 6 and 7 deal with what the priest is to do with those offerings when they come. Each of the offerings exists for a different purpose, and God is the one who has required and explained how he is to be worshipped. Something to really understand here is God is prescribing this worship. God is telling his people how he will be worshipped. This is not the invention of man. This is the prescription of God. Okay? Of course, that's a very important concept in the Protestant New Testament church. Of course, we believe that God has prescribed how he will be worshipped, right? And that is seen here clearly as he lays out the offerings. Much of the material below on the offerings is provided from the ESV Study Bible. I thought they did such a good job, I went ahead and just kind of arranged it in a little chart there. There's a couple of charts in the Study Bible. I kind of combined them into this one view of it. Something I wanted you to kind of take note of, which really isn't in the text, if you will, specifically, but it's there to see, is the fact that one important note is that it is the worshiper that does the killing and also flays and skins the animal. Think about that. You bring your bull or your goat or your sheep, right? And you come to the tent of meeting to make your offering before the Lord, it is you who will take the knife. It is you who will slay the animal and flay it into pieces to give to the priest. You will have blood all over your hands and all over the place. This, of course, shows the very personal nature of the sacrifice being offered for one's sins and the sins of one's household. The animal must die personally for the worshiper and his family, and its blood will be upon their own hands when it is offered to the Lord. Now, if you will, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip down to the bottom of page 156. I have provided there a description of each of the five offerings, and kind of what their purpose is, and they get used in various different ways, either as a community offering or as a personal offering, and in various different contexts, not only in the book of Leviticus, but also further on in the Old Testament. But I do want to pick up right at the bottom of 156 where it says the handling of the offerings. Okay, now remember that the five offerings and the text in chapters 1 through 5 describe what the worshiper is to do when he brings his offering. Chapters 6, 8 through 7, 38 deals with how the priest is to handle the offerings. This section focuses on issues related to the proper handling, eating, and disposal of the various sacrifices and offerings. The sacrifices and offerings are either holy or most holy, and therefore must be treated with due respect. If this was not done, the offering would not count, and the offender would be guilty. Chapter 7, verse 18. And there, of course, is the five main offerings and the texts that deal with how they are to be handled. Top of 157. One last reminder is that these rites of worship have been commanded by the Lord, and He is the one who has required these. Chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. It's a very important text there, seeing that all of this was prescribed, not only prescribed, but commanded by God to be carried out, let me add, lest they die. The background of that, of course, is that God is holy. Amen?
Yep.
So, moving on then from chapter 8 and following through chapter 10, verse 20, we have the establishment of the priesthood. Here in chapters 8 and 9, the first services at the tabernacle are recorded, including the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Moses had earlier written concerning the consecration of the priests in Exodus chapter 28 and 29. And here, those commands are fulfilled, as he had spoken back there in chapter 29, verse 43 of Exodus. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. And I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so there, of course, God saying what he will do. Here in Leviticus chapter 8 through 10, we find these consecrations actually being carried out. There is a series of blood sacrifices for the sins of the priests to cleanse them, as well as anointing oil that is applied to them who have been set apart as holy to the Lord for service in the tent of meeting. Careful attention is paid to the exact sequence of rites as the Lord commanded, and Moses is faithful to make sure they follow the instructions precisely. The whole ceremony of consecration lasts 7 days and is attended with beautiful and costly garments and ritual items worn by the priests. Israel must go to great lengths to keep the tabernacle and the system of worship there pure, clean, and holy unto the Lord. This highlights the holiness of God, and God has required very specific and well-ordered instructions for all that is done there. God is holy, and he will be regarded as holy before his people and by his priests, lest they die. Chapter 9 records the first tabernacle service. Moses and Aaron and his sons offer the proper sacrifices and sprinkle the blood in the necessary places, and the service is a success. The Lord is obviously pleased. Here, the problem at the end of Exodus, where Moses could not enter the tabernacle, has been resolved. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 and following. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here, if you will, God acknowledging the consecration of the priests and of the holy things, and this issue where Moses could not enter has been resolved, and they actually enter into the tent of meeting without dying. And this, of course, think about it, is unprecedented, that people would be able to enter into the holy presence of God has not happened since the garden. Okay, and so some very significant progress is being made in the revelation of God and how he is to be worshipped with his holy people here in Leviticus. Now, chapter 10 records a serious matter of rebellion by Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and, of course, judgment from God. Leviticus 10, 1 and following. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" Now, scholars argue about exactly what they did wrong. Suffice to say, it was strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. Now, Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, continue the services as Moses commands, and the directives to follow all the instructions precisely are highlighted as extremely important. You can imagine now how Ithamar and Eleazar are thinking after they just saw their brothers carried out of outside the camp because they broke the rules. And how they must be feeling about the holiness of God. And what a solemn day it was for Aaron and for his family, and indeed for the whole community, that this happened. And yet, of course, we know the Lord does all things right. And so, if you will, our sorrow is held in check by the holiness and fear of God. Leviticus 10, 8 and following. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Now, here God has explained three major roles for the priesthood. One, to distinguish between the holy and the profane. Two, to separate the clean and unclean. And three, to teach the people the laws of God. And in the coming sections, the text will expand on these ideas. And so then we come to this text, verses chapter 11, 1 through 15, 33. Let's look at the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. This section of Leviticus concerns itself with ritual states and ritual purity. These are important for God's people to remain holy to the Lord. Much of the material below has been provided by the ESV Study Bible. Again, I relied quite heavily on the things that they had written there. Very concise, very much to the point, very much Christ-centered. And so it was actually a great help to me. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness are a guide for the priesthood to fulfill their duty to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Chapters 11 through 15 apply these principles to a variety of areas of Israelite life and culture. Chapter 11 deals with the matter of foods that are clean and may be eaten, and foods that are unclean and may not be eaten. Chapter 12 treats the issue of cleanness and purification after childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 provide regulations concerning cleanness in all matters of fungi, skin diseases like leprosy, and infections. Chapter 15 considers human bodily discharges that may cause a person to be unclean. These five chapters constitute a codified directory for Israel, and in particular for the priests, that defines what is clean and unclean in God's sight. Remember that God had said that it was the priest's responsibility to discern between the clean and unclean, the holy and the profane. And so then God gives them these very detailed instructions about what that looks like in regard to their culture and their life and the worship, of course, at the tent of meeting. But they deal with this idea of ritual states. Think about what clean and unclean actually means. The ritual states of unclean, clean, and holy. Leviticus also often uses the language of unclean, clean, and holy differently than today. With unclean and clean, for example, most modern readers are tempted to think of that which is non-hygienic or hygienic. In Leviticus, however, these words do not refer to hygiene at all. Rather, they refer to ritual states. The word holy is also used in many contexts to describe a ritual state. Understanding the concept of ritual states is very important to understanding Leviticus as a whole. Leviticus sets forth three ritual states: the clean, the unclean, and the holy. On the one hand, these categories guide the community with reference to the types of actions a person may or may not engage in, or the places that a person may or may not go. Those who are unclean may not partake of a peace offering, chapter 7, verse 20, while those who are clean may, chapter 7, verse 19. In most cases, people are clean until they have been defiled by a matter that makes them unclean, such as touching a dead body or a person with an infectious disease or having or touching a human bodily discharge. In most cases, people can be cleansed from the defilement by following a ritual cleansing practice as described in these chapters. So if a person becomes unclean, God has prescribed a way for them to become clean in most circumstances. And so the ritual state of unclean can actually be resolved in most cases. The word holy is usually used to describe people, places, and things that are set apart and consecrated unto the Lord and free from defilement. The Hebrew words for holy used in this section, which are kadosh and kodesh, are used to describe things sacred, either ceremonially or morally, including God or an angel or a holy one or a saint. Or, if you will, a sanctuary, a sacred place, or a sacred thing, or a consecrated thing, a dedicated thing, or a hallowed thing, or even to sanctity or holiness itself, like a day or a portion or an item, like the holy crown worn by the high priest. There are many holy things in Leviticus, mostly the things surrounding God and the tent of meeting and people who go there to worship or meet, if you will, with the Lord. You might recall the tabernacle has a holy place, but also the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter one time a year on the Day of Atonement. These words and concepts, of course, display the ritual state of God himself, who is the epitome of holiness, being separate from sin and most holy in his character and attributes. Therefore, God calls his people to be holy and to bear his image and likeness, because he has set them apart for himself to be his holy people. Therefore, chapters 11 through 15 apply these principles to most areas of Israelite life and culture. By constantly calling the Israelites to ritual purity in all aspects of life, the Lord was reminding them of their need for also seeking after moral purity in all aspects of life, a calling and obligation that remains even in the Christian church today. And so in this, if you will, we see a shadowing, a type and a foreshadowing of Christian practical sanctification. God is holy, and his people are to live and act in holiness. Are you with me? Leviticus 20, verse 22 and following. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now here you can see in a text like this how this word holy has the connotation of being set apart, being separated. And the idea, if you will, is being set apart in moral purity, right? And in this case, from the sinfulness of the surrounding pagan nations who have engaged in all this unholy, unclean activity of which God has abhorred. And yet God has taken his people and he's set them apart unto himself. And now he's given all this instruction how they might remain morally pure, ceremonially pure, so that God can dwell among them and their relationship with God can be maintained. Page 160, the Day of Atonement Ritual. Surely the most important of the holy days for Israelite life is the Day of Atonement. This high Sabbath, that is, it is a Sabbath no matter what day of the week it falls on, is an annual rite that is for the cleansing of the tabernacle and all the holy things, and especially of the priests and all the people of the Israelite community. It is the annual cleansing day, a solemn day of fasting and purification for the entire community. The nature of the ritual shows that purification for sins and uncleanness must be done for the entire community and the tabernacle, all the way into the innermost part of the sanctuary. The ritual includes not only an offering and cleansing for the high priest, but also for the holy things themselves. Once the high priest has atoned for his own sins, he then makes atonement for the holy things, including the tabernacle and then the people. The aspects of this ritual are highly symbolic and deal with the nature of ritual purification so that God may live among the people, but also display the amazing grace of God in our cleansing from sin and the utterly final and sufficient manner in which God forgives us, which is ultimately accomplished by Christ. It includes offerings from two goats, both symbolizing a very profound way the cleansing from the defilement of sin that must take place. Looking at the text in chapter 16, verse 1 and following. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Well, as the goat for the sin offering is to be made for the people, the second goat, the scapegoat, also serves a profound purpose, reflecting God's complete and absolute forgiveness of the sins of his people. Now, I was telling you that these things are highly symbolic. And here we see that there are 2 goats. And one, of course, is given as a sin offering. I think we have a pretty good idea how that sin offering, is making atonement, right, for the community. There is a blood sacrifice that is being made for the sins of the people that will die in the place of the people. But then you also have this live goat, and you have this ritual that's done concerning a live goat. Now, what does this symbolize? I want you to think about that for a minute. Leviticus 16:20 and following. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, that he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, see pictured here the idea that once a sin offering has been made for the sins of God's people, the sins themselves shall be banished from the presence of God and the people out into the wilderness. This is symbolic of the fact that once we have received forgiveness from God and his righteous requirements have been met for our atonement, the Lord will remember our sins no more. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
This kind of language describes our forgiveness in the prophets, which carries the idea of what the scapegoat has done by bearing our iniquities out into the wilderness. The psalmist writes in 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or Isaiah 38:17, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Or in Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Do you see these imageries of what God does with our sins, as these prophets explain? He'll put them behind his back. He will send them as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever stopped and thought how far that is? Anyone? The east never shall meet the west. Are you with me? Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen? You wonder where that scapegoat's headed? One thing we know for sure, you shall never see him again. It's a beautiful picture. And of course, the greater and ultimate sin offering and scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, has completely and sufficiently cleansed us for all time, having borne our iniquities all alone outside the camp. As Paul wrote in Colossians, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Amen? So utterly complete and sufficient is the atonement of the sin offering and scapegoat, the Lord Jesus. God has forgiven all our sins through faith in Christ and removed them as far as the east is from the west, put them behind his back, drowned them in the deepest part of the sea, and will remember them no more. In fact, he has so completely dealt with and removed our sins that he can say that we are holy and blameless and free from accusation. The beauty and profound reality that the Day of Atonement ritual is points forward. All aspects of this God-prescribed Sabbath ritual point ultimately to Christ, who indeed did come and fulfill them once for all time. As the writer to the Hebrews explains, chapter 9, verse 6 and following, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Now what's he have in view? The Day of Atonement, right? Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. You see, he's saying those things that happened back there are pointing to what has now happened in Christ. That's what he's saying. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen? I love those words. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse us. Amen? Praise God for a final and completely sufficient atonement that we can both rely upon and rest in, so that now Christ himself has become our Sabbath rest forever. He is both the sin offering and the scapegoat who has cleansed us and removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And so this cleansing day, a solemn day of fasting and purification for the entire community, is required every year for the Israelite community. There in chapter 16, verse 29 and following, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute." So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did. Now, one last important note concerning the Day of Atonement being the theological center of the Pentateuch. What is remarkable is that ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, the problem of humanity not being allowed near the presence of God, having been shut outside the Garden of Eden, has been resolved here, at least in temporary or in a prophetic sense. God has returned to dwell among his people, even if it is behind the veil in the most holy place. In the fullness of time, God will resolve the problem permanently and will make humanity themselves the very dwelling place or temple of God. Consider how Revelation progresses and how redemptive history progresses, finding its fulfillment in Christ. And hear the huge steps forward that have been made in these first few books of the Torah. Whereas all of humanity had fallen and been shut out from the presence of God, and then moving forward in Genesis, there was this the sons of God, and there was the wicked line of Cain, and how the people at the Tower of Babel were scattered, and then God chose out of all the peoples of the world Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you and your offspring to be a blessing for all the nations of the earth." And some 400 years later, he gathers them all together out of slavery in Exodus, and by a mighty hand delivers them from the king of the world, that wicked despot who is a type of Satan, holding people in slavery under sin, and delivers them through the waters of the Red Sea and brings them out into the mountain, to the holy mountain, and reveals himself there and gives them a prescription how he is going to come and dwell among them to be his holy people, and how God has called them out of all the nations of the earth and made them to be his holy people, and now he has come to dwell among them. And they have a way and a function now where they can actually live there in the presence of God without dying. God has maintained his holiness, and at the same time, he's forgiven their sins. Glorious what is held here in the books of Leviticus. Amen? Chapter 17 holds what we call the handling of the blood. There, of course, the key verse is in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is by the blood, the reason of life, that makes atonement." Verse 14, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." And so there God gives this very important prescription that they are not to eat the blood, which of course is being done by all the pagan nations around them. This is a thing that's going to set them apart from all of the pagan nations around them. But then in the latter chapters of our text today, verses 18 through 22, we have what is, if you will, the call to holiness. I want to just briefly highlight a few things in this text. This section of Leviticus is a call to personal holiness for the sins and for the people and the priesthood. It applies the principle of holiness to many aspects of Israelite life. And so here it is in chapter 19, verse 2, that God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord.'" And so God here calls his people to be holy. You might recall that Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter and says to us, the Christian church, "You shall be holy because," why? "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Amen? Now, chapter 18 concerns the sexual behavior of God's people and how they are set apart from the pagan nations. Very clear and specific regulations are given by which to discern sinful sexual behavior in a long list of prohibitions, the violation of which make one defiled, verse 30, and unclean, verse 24. And then, of course, he gives very specific prohibitions and explains that those things are a depravity and a perversion, verse 23, and they are strictly forbidden for God's holy people. Here God explains why the land of Canaan has become defiled and will soon vomit the people out. Think about this. God is giving his holy people these prescriptions for how to live a holy life, and he's saying that these Canaanites are about to be vomited out by the land because they have been engaging in these practices. And he says there in chapter 18, verse 24 and following, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves within them. I am the Lord your God." And so here he's talking about how engaging in certain kinds of practices and sinful behavior actually make the people defiled. And when the people are defiled, so is the land. And it comes with it a divine curse, so that God will not tolerate this kind of defilement of the land and will eventually do what? Spew the people out. Right? And of course, you understand what happens under the command of Joshua as he enters the lands and is commanded by God to go in and to annihilate the Canaanites. And here we are told why. Here we are told why. And we are also told why God's holy people are to remain holy and given very specific instructions as to what that looks like. As he moves from chapter 18, which deals with sexual ethics, he moves into chapter 19, which deals with, if you will, how we care for one another and our neighbors, and how we live in community together, and what it looks like to live together with some negative and positive commandments. There's a long list of statutes for civil behavior among the community which govern the way people should treat one another in love, being honest and generous, and having a pure heart. And I'm going to just kind of end with this text in chapter 19, 9 and following. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you wondered where that command that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 22 comes from, here it is. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, which he says is the second great commandment. Yes? Okay, with that, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these glorious, rich words in the book of Leviticus. Oh God, we are moved by the detailed and complex rituals and rites and purification states that reveal your holiness and your glory, and show to us how important they are that we apply them to all the areas of our life and culture. God, open up our eyes today to see how it is, Lord, that we walk and live among you as your own holy saints. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.